Amen. All right, Isaiah chapters 54, and we'll see if we by chance can get into chapter 55 this evening as well. But you'll notice as we begin to go through this section here that these chapters are speaking now of very clearly the restoration of the Jews back to their land after the time of the captivity. Again, remember the southern kingdom of Judah will find themselves in captivity for a 70-year period of God's disciplinary judgment in Babylon when they are conquered, but then ultimately when the Medo-Persians come to power through Cyrus, as we've already seen mentioned here in Isaiah's prophecy, God would raise him up as an instrument and would stir his heart to release the Jews and actually to encourage them to go back to their homeland and to restore and rebuild the temple and their worship life, as well as to just rebuild the broken down walls of Jerusalem and restore the city to regather back there. And we have to understand that after a time period of difficulty, of disciplinary judgment as the result of failing and being out of their homeland for all of those years, it was indeed even when the opportunity came, it was still a calling of faith that would need to be embraced. And it was not going to be an easy calling. It was a long journey to go from Babylon all the way back to Jerusalem, hundreds of miles. Again, keep in mind, you're not flying there. You're traveling on foot. You're traveling in caravan. There are difficulties along the way, hardships in the journey. You can only take so much when you're journeying in a caravan-type existence. And then on top of that, you know that you're going back not to a well-prepared, good situation. You're stepping into something where from the start, it's already a mess. The walls are broken down, the gates are burned with fire, there are other people in the land that they need to go back and to work through the difficulties of that. And so it was indeed a sacrificial act and something that would require not only a step of faith, but no doubt just some encouragement that the hand of the Lord would be with them, that they would succeed in the endeavor, that if they followed God's calling, that his favor would be with them, and that God would indeed bless if they would step into the call of God, that he would answer that with his blessing, with his favor, and really just a restoration ultimately that they were longing for, but it was a genuine step of faith. And so as we come to chapter 54, in verse 1, the text opens with the prophet giving sort of this initial encouragement. As, again, the captives returning, this would be something that would give them great, encouragement and incentive to know that God had good things ahead of them despite the past. He says, verse 1, "Sing, O barren, you who have not born, break forth into singing and cry aloud." The idea is to cry aloud with a celebratory joy. "You who have not labored with child, for more are the children of the desolate." The idea there of that word means the deserted or the one in bleak conditions and in a despair because of the bleak conditions. "More are the children of the desolate," the barren, "than the children of the married woman," says the Lord. So again, what God's doing here, he's picturing both the national life of the Jews as well as the spiritual condition of them as the Lord's people, Israel, much like a barren woman. And again, the idea of being barren, whether barren in the womb, as is referred to here, or barren in any condition for that matter, the word barren means to be unproductive, to be unfruitful, to be unable to bring life or to reproduce. And look, that is a very painful condition to be in, to be a woman with a barren womb, to be unable to be productive, to be able to reproduce, to bear children. That's a difficult thing. Typically, that is the longing of the majority of women's heart by default, the way God has wired them. And that was a very hard thing. And culturally, in this generation, understand, there was a much higher premium on marriage and child raising and families than we kind of have in our current generation, where we seem to be, more and more as generations progress, moving away from things like the value of marriage, the value of having children, and other things are becoming much more important than family ethics as the basis of society. But in that day, understand, To be a barren woman also was a perceived stigma upon your life, as if somehow you were under the displeasure of God, as if somehow there was something wrong and you were being punished to some degree. It was a cultural stigma. It was not the truth, but it made the difficulty all the more severe to be in that condition. And again, to be in a barren condition, whether it's barren in the womb or whether it's barren in any endeavor we make in life, whether it's maybe some business endeavor that never produces, isn't fruitful. Maybe it's something we're giving ourselves to. Maybe it's in a work of the Lord. We're trying to do the Lord's work, and it seems there's no fruit. There's nothing being produced out of it. That is not only painful, but it's a very disappointing condition, and there's a sense of almost feeling a disgrace and a shame attached to those kind of things. When you genuinely want to see something come to pass, and you're genuinely doing all that you know how humanly to bring that to pass. And so as God refers to them in this condition here, he encourages them, notice in verse 1 here, he says, to actually in faith to begin to sing, to cry aloud in celebratory joy, to rejoice openly, and the idea is expectantly for a coming change. God says, I know your barren condition. I know how long it's been like that. I know that for a long period of time, you've labored, you've sought to bring forth the desired end, you've sought to bring forth the thing that you want to see come to pass, but it's been unfruitful, it's been unsuccessful. But now God is saying, I want you to rejoice, I want you to begin to sing and to celebrate, because God is really kind of beginning to encourage the people that he was going to bring a work, a revitalization to the nation. That God was going to bring renewal to them. He was going to restore them back to their homeland, and he was going to bless them with a season of coming fruitfulness. Their population would expand, and more blessing and population growth and multiplication was going to come. Notice he describes there in a what seemed like less likely situation than the more likely scenario. And that's why he's using that analogy there. More are the children of the desolate, the one who seems to be barren and deserted and in despair because it's impossible to bring to pass. He says more is the fruitfulness in that situation than the children of the married woman, where there's every potential opportunity. And the idea there, the picture is, in an analogy, much more likelihood that there would be offspring and producing, that there would be a more rapid multiplication in the barren situation. It would be an act of God's gracious favor that would cause the productivity to spring forth. It would be God's favor put upon them and his blessing poured out that all of a sudden this barren condition would spring forth into rejuvenation, and there would be reproduction and growth and fruitfulness, and their population numbers would begin to increase. And the imagery there is to remind of the way that God graciously blessed their barren situation numerous times throughout history. Again, the picture there almost seems to a degree, and Paul picks up on this in Galatians chapter 4, reminding them of one of the first things that would be in their mind as the Jewish people of a barren situation, which was with their forefathers, Abraham and Sarah. If you remember, Abraham and Sarah found themselves in a situation where her womb was barren, but yet God gave them a promise not only to have a child, but that from them he'd multiply and bring numerous descendants more than the stars of the sky and the sand on the seashore, and that they would become a great nation. But remember, it wasn't until Abraham was around 100 years old, Sarah around 90 years old, that God finally fulfilled that promise. And when did he fulfill that promise? At the time in their life and their situation when it was the least likely it could come to pass. God, I mean, at 90 years old and 100 years old, you are way past the parts still functioning, natural events happening. You are beyond the human capability to the clearest extent. And it's at that point that God intervenes miraculously, and it's a total work of his Spirit. It has nothing to do with any endeavor of the flesh. And it's God's blessing and his Spirit poured out that the barren womb of Sarah became fruitful. They have the child, Isaac, the child of promise. And from that child comes forth, really, the entire nation of Israel, the Jewish people. And God, in a sense, is just reminding them, and has happened numerous times then with others of the patriarchs following after Abraham and Sarah. God says, I've done it before, I'll do it again. I've done it before, I'll do it again. I have taken many situations, God says, when there has been a barren condition, and I've brought fruitfulness. I've taken many scenarios where it looked absolutely impossible, and I was able to turn the tables and bring forth great blessing. And interesting enough, Paul picks up in Galatians chapter 4, quoting this very section here from verse 1, "For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman." Paul quotes that in Galatians 4, which again, there he's alluding to there the picture, using this to reinforce it, of how the work of the Spirit of God would always be way more fruitful than any endeavors of the human flesh. And the book of Galatians is a book that really seeks to correct the wrong ideas of legalism and trying to accomplish by the law and bring to pass by human efforts the works of God. Again, the book of Galatians tells us as well there, having begun in the Spirit, are you now going to make it perfect through the endeavors of your flesh? And how often we need that reminder. You know, God begins a work in His Spirit. It's just through a promise. We believe the promise. We bring nothing to the table. It's an act of God's grace. God begins something by His Spirit. But then we have this tendency. It's almost like, Lord, thanks for the jump start. We've got it from here. We can figure it out going forward. We become accustomed to this. We become familiar with it. We get a rhythm. And all of a sudden, our familiarity begins to become something where it actually, familiarity becomes something of a reliance upon the flesh. And we start doing it in the energy of the flesh. And God says, whoa, whoa, whoa. Whether it's overcoming sin, whether it is walking in the victory of the Spirit, whether it is doing ministry, God says, having begun in the Spirit, are you now going to bring it to pass in the flesh? That's a really bad idea. And Paul quotes this very statement here, using it as a way to speak of how much, much more fruitfulness, just like the barren womb compared to the married woman's womb who was already having children at a slower pace, he says, much more will come from the unlikely situation if it's a work of the Spirit, rather than everything seeming like an ideal situation, but it just being the strength and the endeavors and efforts of the human flesh trying to bring it to pass. So verse 2, he says, in light of this, again, coming revitalization, this population growth that he was going to bring as he would multiply the descendants of the Jews when they went back in a restorative act. He says, verse 2, in light of that, enlarge the place of your tent. And again, keep in mind, that was the dwellings that they would be in during that time until they could build physical structures. But he says, enlarge the place of your tent. Let them stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Do not spare. The idea, don't be hesitant. He says, don't spare. Be generous. Lengthen your cords. That would tie down the tents. And strengthen your stakes, for you shall expand, verse 3, to the right and to the left. And your descendants will inherit the nations and make desolate cities inhabited. So notice, they're informed that they should basically, God says here, in an act of faith, prepare for expansion because of the coming population increase. God says, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to pour out my favor. I'm going to bring a change. It's going to go from emptiness, barrenness, and it's going to go to fruitfulness and expansion. And God says, so in light of that, I'm telling you to do your part on the human level. God says to them as a word of encouragement, enlarge the place of your tent, your dwellings, he's seeking to them to consider. He says, don't spare, lengthen your cords, get yourself strong and prepared for the expansion, he says, verse 3. And notice, it's not something that already happened. He says, for you shall expand, verse 3, to the right and to the left. So God's telling them to do this as a complete act of faith in a season that was coming where he would multiply the people in the land of Israel and they would overflow their territory and they would no longer be able to fit in the dwellings that they were in. And God says, I know what's coming. So God says, as an act of faith, I'm asking you, prepare for the expansion, he says, in a way where you will need more room. And they would ultimately, he describes there in verse 3, inhabit not only the land of Israel, but notice, inhabit the territories of, he says, inheriting other nations. And then verse 3 talks about how also they would begin to occupy cities that they were once sitting there empty and weren't being used. And God says, now you're going to occupy these desolate cities. The picture here, again, is something that God would do then historically, but it's something that we obviously understand as the lens often looks near and far here, looking further out to the end of the age, that you will continue to see, and it will happen to the greatest extent in the time of the tribulation, the kingdom age, where God will in the last days bring a tremendous influx and an expansion among the nation of Israel. Despite all the opposition that comes against them, there will come a time when in the kingdom age, this will come to pass in the fullest sense, where Israel will prosper exponentially. And so God is telling them, prepare for it, God says. Don't shrink back, but God says in an act of faith, be expectant. And he says in an act of faith, I want you to prepare for expansion, prepare for the coming blessing. And look, that was a word of promise that they were basically needing to trust God's seriousness that he wanted to bless them with increase. And that would be an act of faith. I mean, typically, natural logic, human stewardship, I know how my brain works anyway, is basically, okay, when we are bursting out of where we're at, then we need to expand. In other words, we've had more children, we don't fit in this home anymore, maybe we need to acquire a different home, or you know, we're not fitting anymore. And God's saying here, I know you fit now, but you're not going to fit. He's calling them to an act of faith. He says, enlarge the place of your territory. He says, for you shall expand. They hadn't expanded yet. They hadn't even left yet. But God says, as you go forward, I'm telling you, I'm going to bless what you're going to do. And he says, so make preparation and trust that you'll need the expansion. But it was a word of promise that they had to act on in faith. And, you know, sometimes the Lord may indeed speak to us a word of faith like that. I think we should be pretty sure if the Lord's telling us to do that, because there are times we can get in trouble in our life where maybe we try and expand or overextend ourselves prematurely in presumption and in the flesh, and that can be just as much as a problem. But again, God's prerogative is he knows what the future holds, and God may say to us in our life or in some situation where he's telling us, look, I know what I'm about to do, make preparations for it. And if the Lord is leading and the Lord is saying it, then it becomes our responsibility to say, all right, Lord, we're believing that you're going to do that, but Lord, what if it doesn't work out? Well, that's probably what verse 4 is there for. God says, do not fear, for you will not be ashamed, neither be disgraced, for you will not be put to shame, for you will, he says, forget the shame of your youth and will not remember the reproach of your widowhood anymore. So the Lord encourages his people, listen, I know I've spoken to you a word of faith. I've told you to do something that supersedes your logic. It may not even make practical sense. Maybe it didn't even make, you know, in a sense, seem like what was responsible in their reasoning. But the Lord's encouraging his people, don't be afraid or concerned that you will not end up disgraced in failure. God says, I know what I'm doing here. I have a plan in mind. I have a purpose I'm going to fulfill. All I'm asking you is to step forward in faith. And he encourages here in verse 4, knowing human nature, and much what you and I are like as well, notice he encourages in verse 4 that they not let their memories of past experience inhibit their trust of what God was going to do in their future. And that would be a real common struggle, because many a times, if there's some degree of failure in our past, or disappointment in a prior attempt, or something maybe that we've done that didn't work out in the past, it is amazing how paralyzing the effects of past disappointment or previous failure or prior mistakes can be, that can cause us to be apprehensive to step forward in faith and believe God for his goodness and the future success and things that he wants to do. We talked a little bit about that to some degree at our men's breakfast on Saturday morning as we were looking at the life of David and how David learned how to fail intelligently and to recover well. The first time he tried to bring the Ark of the Lord into Jerusalem, we looked at together. And he made an attempt, but he was a right idea, but he did it the wrong way. And because he did it the wrong way, there was a major mistake, and there were some difficulties and a setback and disappointment and frustration. But David didn't just dwell in self-pity. He realized, okay, we said Saturday morning, a failure can be a detour, but it does not have to be a dead end. And how we respond to our failures, we talked about as a group of men, that's what makes the difference. Your failure, yes, they can be detours. They become detours, but we can learn from our detours and we can grow and mature, but they don't have to be dead ends that paralyze us in our lives. And David attempted again, bringing the ark up, and God blessed it and blessed it tremendously when he did it the right way. But again, it took overcoming some of that fear and that struggle. And here I can see other the Jews, you know, he says to them here, look, you're not going to be disgraced. You're not going to be put to shame. You will forget the shame of your youth and you won't remember the reproach, the embarrassment of your widowhood anymore. Now, as he talks about the shame of their youth and the reproach of the widowhood, he's likely referring to their hardships in the past, like the hardships of their time in Egypt and their time in Babylon as they were there in captivity. And the Lord did not want their memories of the past or their past mistakes or struggles to hinder them from believing the good things God had in store for their future. Again, the Bible tells us in Jeremiah, many of us know and love this phrase, you may have it on your house in a plaque or a picture or something, where God says to his people, he says, I know the thoughts I think towards you. They're not of harm or of evil. It's to give you a future and a hope, a glorious and expected end, the idea is. And again, God told his people that as they were on their way into captivity for 70 years. That's the context we'll see in Jeremiah. God says, look, you're going to go through some difficult things. And it's almost as if God knows in advance. You're going to think when you start suffering the hardships and the consequences, and when you go through the season of working through some of the difficulties as the result of some of the experiences and maybe decisions you contributed to, he says, I know you're going to become tempted to think that's it. I've ruined it. This is a dead end. I'm a failure. Life's over. Everything's wasted. And God says, that may be the way you're thinking. I'm not thinking that way. I'm not having evil thoughts towards you, God. God says, I'm already thinking about your good future. God says, I already know the hope and the future I have for you on the other side of that. And how he wanted his people to know that. And here he's encouraging his people. Listen, you don't be afraid. He's saying, trust, have faith, believe it. Verse 5, he goes on to say, for your maker is your husband. He sticks with this analogy now of marriage. And we see this numerous times throughout the Old Testament, God using this picture of being like a husband to the nation of Israel in a marriage, a love marriage relationship. He says, for your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. So notice the Lord personifies himself here to his people as their husband. And what a beautiful analogy there that he uses, being like a husband. The picture again, and this would be very picturesque to them culturally, a husband in that culture represented protection, represented provision, represented love and care and companionship. It represented having someone there to provide, you know, leadership and guidance to enable you to become fruitful and to produce. Again, without a husband, you're not going to be able to be fruitful and to be able to produce children and so forth. So these are all the images that were in the minds of the people. And the Lord uses this in a spiritual sense, personifying himself as a spiritual husband, as the one who can provide to his people security. The Lord says, you feel insecure because you don't have a human husband. God says, I'm your husband. I can be your security. I'm your provider, God could say. I'm the one who can now protect you and care for you and provide you companionship and enable you to still be fruitful. And the picture here is, I believe, of the Lord as the supreme husband, the husband who offers all power and all control to do anything that's needed. Isn't it interesting how, as he calls himself their husband, he also refers to all of his power and greatness in verse 5 too. He says, the Lord of hosts, that means the Lord of all of the hosts of heaven, the angelic armies, the great power of the Lord. And he's the Redeemer of the Holy One of Israel, the one who brings them back into right relationship, purchases them out of paying the great price to get them out of slavery. He's called the God of the whole earth. So again, as God's picturing himself as the husband, it's almost as if he's using them follow-up terms there to portray himself as the supreme husband with all power and control. The idea is that the Lord is a husband without any limitations. He is a husband spiritually who has no weaknesses, who has no lack of capability. He is the husband who is perfect in all his ways. Now, ladies, go easy on us as husbands as you try and compare us to the Lord, we're aspiring, we're never arriving, and we realize what our calling is, but how wonderful to realize that there is a perfect spiritual husband. Whether you are a wife dealing with the struggles and disappointments or some of the lacks of your husband's own weaknesses or failures or incapabilities, to know that there is a spiritual husband that can completely meet every need in your life in the fullest sense. If you're someone who's not married yet, or you're someone who's widowed, or you're someone who's divorced, how wonderful to realize that the Lord can say to you, even as he said to Israel, I, your maker, am your husband. I can be a husband to you. You can relate to me in that way and experience those things, and really to a greater degree than any human husband as well. And of course, we know in the New Testament that this same idea gets picked up illustratively of how we as the church are the bride of Christ and Jesus is our spiritual husband. So here the Lord just emphasizing, portraying his unconditional love and the fact that he is just a wonderful husband that is our maker. He also cares about for us in that way as a husband. And then verse 6, he describes the unconditional love of a faithful, loyal husband. Look what he says, verse 6, for the Lord has called you like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you were refused, says your God. Now, the imagery there in verse 6, as he's carrying with this idea of a husband, the imagery there in verse 6 is the Lord is a husband who has been forsaken by the unfaithful wife, who's been refused because of the painful act of betrayal, because of adultery, as she has become unfaithful. Yet the husband, being willing to lovingly take his wife back after her failures, after the great betrayal, after the hurt that's been caused, willing to forgive, willing to reconcile and restore, and God's portraying himself as a husband like this, the highest ideal. The Lord says, even as your husband, though there has been spiritual adultery, though you've been unfaithful to me, though you've betrayed me and done things to hurt my heart and turned against me, the Lord is saying, look, just like that woman that was forsaken and has been refused and caused to have a grieved spirit, he says, I'm a husband that's willing to take you back. I'll forgive you and I'll restore you and I'll reconcile you back to myself. And God's just portraying there his unconditional love that's full of mercy and grace, even in our worst failures. And so important that we realize that, because in the same way, it is a painful, painful thing if a wife is unfaithful to a husband, if a spouse is unfaithful to their, that's a painful act of betrayal that causes real tearing and harm in the relationship. And the Lord says, look, I know that's happened, but I'm not done with you. I'm willing to take you back to myself, he says. I'm willing to receive you back and to restore you. I love you unconditionally. I'm ready to forgive you. Again, he's not even surprised by the betrayal that we maybe are so grieved over, but yet he's not shocked by that. He knew we were going to fail in that way, and he's always ready to receive us back. And we see these pictures all throughout the Old Testament and New Testament as well, that like a loving husband, he welcomes us back in forgiveness and reconciliation. He describes further, verse 7, saying, for a mere moment, I have forsaken you, but with great mercies, I will gather you. And with a little wrath, I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness, I will have mercy on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. So to reveal his nature there in verses 7 and 8 and his heart towards his people, the Lord there purposely contrasts the two different ways that he's related to and responded to his people. And he makes a purposeful contrast because he wants them to see his heart and he wants them to know his character. And notice he purposely contrasts there that his very brief amount and his very short time period of displeasure and retracting from them, if you would. He says, for a mere moment, I have forsaken you. And with a little wrath, I've hid my face from you for a moment. And he would do that for a time as the disciplinary judgment of their sin would happen as they would go into Babylon. But he says, that brief amount of displeasure and retracting my favor, he said, I want you to see that in contrast to, he says, in contrast to the fact with great mercies, verse 7, I will gather you. and with everlasting, the idea is you can't exhaust it, everlasting kindness, he says, I will have mercy on you. So he wants to contrast it with his abundant mercies and his inexhaustible kindness and favor to bless them. You know, if we were to say that probably in our own terminology, we might say, by way of illustration, it's really hard for God to stay mad at us. It's really hard for him to stay mad at us. And it is very, very easy and comes very easy for him to be nice to us and to help us and to bless us. You know, I can relate to this a whole lot more now from a grandparent state rather than from a parental state. It's kind of a different dynamic. Right? And I'm beginning to see that already. It's really, really hard to want to get angry at one of my grandsons. Really. It's really hard. But it's super easy to want to be kind to them and bless them. And it just that just comes very naturally. And God's saying, look, I want you to know my heart. God says, it's hard for me to get upset, to be angry, and to stay angry. He says, for a mere moment, and automatically, he says, I just keep gravitating back. I want to be kind to you again. I want to bless you again. I want to be gracious again. Again, God wants us to know his heart in these things. So often we translate our ideas of human experiences with others and God's wanting to emphasize, again, his great mercies, his everlasting, inexhaustible kindnesses towards us, that is the favorableness of the Lord who is our Redeemer. He says, verse 9, for this is like the waters of Noah to me, for as I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth, so I have sworn that I would not be angry with you nor rebuke you, for the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you. Boy, how wonderful that is to hear. My kindness shall not depart from you. You can't even push away God's kindness. My kindness shall not depart, he says. It's not going to depart, he tells his people, nor my covenant of peace, his promise to give them a peaceful existence, shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has mercy upon you. So he draws this picture again here from the time where God dealt with the sins of the people in Noah's day, and God brought the floodwaters of judgment because of the sins of the people and their rejection and rebellion of God for an extended period. But after that time, what did God do? God caused the waters of Noah to recede and to no longer be on the earth. And God caused those waters of judgment to recede after a short period of time. And then God made a promise, of course, as we know in the rainbow, to never bring judgment in that same manner again, that he would never again in that same way bring judgment upon the earth. And God's saying, look, in the same way I made that covenant with Noah, in that day, and I caused the waters of judgment to recede. I didn't want the judgment to linger forever. I wanted the judgment to recede, and I wanted to bring favor and blessing, and I made a covenant promise, and I swore by it. He says, I'm making a promise to you as my people now, to Israel, that he would never allow complete devastation of the nation. And he says, in the same way, I will never allow complete devastation of the nation of Israel. God's promising, despite what they endure. And look, they've endured a lot historically, have they not? They've endured a tremendous amount of hardship historically, but God says, despite what you endure, my promise is you will have security and peace long term, and I will never allow you, he says, to be eradicated. He says, verse 10, my covenant of peace will not be removed from you. That God would ultimately continue to preserve his people as his covenant promise. Look, and some of that, of course, we know what he's describing there. Some of that will clearly not be experienced until the coming period of the kingdom age, that God will keep his promises to them in this way fully and will ensure that one day, hard as it is for us to grasp right now mentally, right, that God says one day, peace, my covenant of peace, will be the experience of my chosen people. Peace in the Middle East is coming, but it's not coming until the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ, is ruling and reigning on the earth. Nobody's going to cut a perfect peace treaty, a perfect peace deal. God says, but one day my kindness will not depart and my covenant of peace will not be removed. God is going to protect and preserve them and not let them be eradicated because it is promised to them nationally. Verse 11, he goes on to say to them, O you afflicted one, tossed with tempest and not comforted, behold, I lay your stones with colorful gems and your foundations with sapphires, and I will make your pinnacles of rubies and your gates of crystal and all your walls of precious stones. Now, again, as they hear these things, keep in mind, they're knowing they're going to leave Babylon, and how encouraging is they're going back to the homeland, and what they know of their homeland is the walls are broken down, the gates are burned with fire, and God is here giving them just encouragement that as they leave the land of captivity and go back to what was destroyed that needed to be rebuilt, God was encouraging he would abundantly supply, he would enrich them with all that they needed. Where God was guiding, God would ultimately be providing. In fact, he portrays here how when they went back to the land, how the stones and the foundations and the pinnacles and the gates would be of precious gems, and he's describing great enrichment here. Now, when we look at that, we understand that ultimately, again, what's being described there has not come to pass in the most literal sense, but there is a time when the Bible describes, Revelation 21, we'll see it, that there is coming a what's referred to as a New Jerusalem, a holy city that will descend from above at the end of the kingdom age and will come down, and this New Jerusalem, this holy city, will replace the existing geographic Jerusalem. And what is described here in these verses of walls and foundations of precious stones and the beauty and the brilliance of all that is very picturesque of what Revelation 21 describes ultimately will be a literal thing that they will experience one day in the city of Jerusalem. Verse 13, he then says, "And all your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children." So as we continue to look, it seems down the lens to the end of the age, one of the things that we know, and we've seen this already earlier in Isaiah, we see it in the other prophets as well, that one of the ministries of Jesus, when he is ruling and reigning on the earth during the kingdom age, when he sets up his throne, it's not just going to be dropping the gavel and making judgments and hosting meetings. One of the things the Bible tells us that will be happening in the time of the kingdom age is that Jesus will actually be teaching the Word of God, that Jesus himself will be conducting Bible studies. And notice, not just conducting Bible studies, but notice verse 13, he's going to be conducting children's ministry. You see what he says there? He says, "And all your children shall be taught by the Lord." What an amazing thing. Here is Jesus, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He comes back. He's ruling and reigning over the earth. Not only is he teaching the Word of God in that time, the prophets tell us, but one of his focuses will be doing teaching for children. He says, "All of your children shall be," future tense, "taught by the Lord." What a beautiful imagery, and I think a thing we should all take to heart. If Jesus is not above children's ministry, then we should recognize that that's something of great value to the Lord. That the Lord himself says, "I'm going to be teaching the children. Somebody else can teach the adults. I want to teach the children," Jesus says. Maybe he'll allow others to have the lesser duties of teaching the adult Bible studies. And he says, "But all the children, I'm going to take that upon myself. All the children," he says, "shall be taught by the Lord." What a beautiful picture there to see the heart of the Lord. Again, the children coming under his instruction. And I love the picture of that there. To me, I remember reading this when our kids were young and how that resonated with me as something that I wanted to not only aspire towards and create an atmosphere and an environment toward, and that I prayed towards that end, that my children would ultimately be taught by the Lord. Not just by me. I could teach them about the Lord, but I wanted them to be taught by the Lord. I wanted them to learn how to hear the Lord's voice for themselves. I wanted them to learn how to come under the instruction of the Lord for themselves. So to me, it was critical and important to not just tell them to have a devotional life, but to explain to them how to have a devotional life and why they should have a devotional life and what's the intention of a devotional life, so that they will learn how to be taught by the Lord, that they will learn how to read the Word of God and listen to hear the voice of the Lord speak for themselves, that they would want to come to worship gatherings and go to Bible studies and truly want to hear the voice of the Lord, the teaching ministry of the Spirit of the Lord speaking to them, because I tell you, that is something that is much more powerful than the voice of any human being. Again, he's going to tell us in chapter 55 of Isaiah regarding the word of the Lord that God's word does not return void. Again, I know I'm fast-forwarding here, but that chapter in that famous verse, the word of the Lord doesn't return void, it accomplishes the purpose for which he sent it, it doesn't say the word of man doesn't return void. It says God's word does not return void. It's the power of the word of God that ultimately has the greatest impact. And I love this description here. Boy, as parents, as those who care about our children and these younger generations in a world that is just going out of its mind right now, what a great thing to be praying toward that end. That our children would be taught by the Lord, that they would come under the instruction of the Lord himself. And notice he says, when your children are being taught by the Lord, when they're being taught the word of God, and they're hearing actually the Lord himself speaking to them and teaching them things in their lives, he says, the end of verse 13, and great shall be the peace of your children. You see the byproduct of that? That when children are being taught by the Lord, they will have a peaceful existence in their inner being. Look at our current generation, folks. Have you noticed that a lot of children, a lot of youth, a lot of young people, they're agitated, they're depressed, they're anxious, they're struggling with all types of mental and emotional turmoil in their lives, and we think this is the antidote and that's the antidote, and the Lord says this is the antidote. Those who are taught by the Lord shall experience peace. Because when a child is hearing from the Lord and the Lord himself is telling them things and teaching them things and speaking to their hearts, that is one of the greatest antidotes to bring peace to their souls. If we want to have children who are experiencing peace instead of depression and anxiety and all these type of things, what's the key? We need to teach our children the Word of God. We need to parent and do things in a way where we make them continually exposed to opportunities to hear the Lord speaking to them, teaching to them. You know, I think a lot of times we can get so distracted. We think that, well, if I do this, it'll make my kid more happy and make my kid more peaceful. And we do all these other things, and we have children that internally are struggling. And perhaps one of the antidotes may be if they just heard the Lord a little bit more in their life, it may begin to help them really work through some of those things. Because look, we are people that are broken, and some of the deepest issues of our life, I as a parent can't even solve all those things and couldn't solve all those things for my children, but the Lord can. His voice can minister and help and heal and speak and guide and console and counsel them. Again, what a beautiful statement here, this coming time and yet at the same time something just beautiful principles that we can take for ourselves. Verse 14, he says, in righteousness you shall be established, and you shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. Now, God here is again giving to his people encouragement that those who assemble in contradiction to God and to his purposes, enemies that would come against his people, God says, look, they may come against you, he says there, but even though they come against you, God says, I won't allow them to succeed. I won't allow them to ultimately be successful. The Lord promises that in a right or a righteous way, he would establish his people. And to establish means to set up on a firm foundation, to launch forward into success. And he promises to keep them from oppression there in verse 14, and to also keep them from terror. And oppression speaks of prolonged cruel treatment, and terror speaks of frightening acts that bring intimidation. I look at that statement there, from oppression and from terror, and what comes to mind for me there is the Lord keeping his chosen people from oppression and from terrorism. Because ultimately, that's a lot more of what they're facing. Tactics and cruel mistreatment that are trying to terrorize them and intimidate them. And one day, the Lord will rid these things from his people and bring a peaceful existence in the land. Again, we look at that and we think, how is that possible? When we look at what's going on in the Middle East, we think, Lord, how are you going to do that? How are you going to bring that to pass? But the Lord says one day he will establish his people in the land that he has given to them, and he will cause oppression to be far from them. They won't have to live in fear and insecurity. And the Lord says, in all terrorizing acts that would intimidate, he says, I will cause it not even to come near you anymore. Indeed, he says, verse 15, they shall surely assemble, but not because of me, whoever assembles against you shall fail for your sake. So God says, they may try and come against you, but I won't let them prevail. I won't allow them to be successful. You know, when I was reading that earlier verse 15, just contemplating the first part of that verse there, just really spoke to me in regards to kind of just a sobering reality to search our own hearts in regards to meeting and gathering times. He says, verse 15, they shall surely assemble, but not because of me. And I can't help but to wonder sometimes, are there occasions where people, quote unquote, assemble for gatherings, for services, for meetings, and God says, they assemble, but it's not because of me. They're assembling for other reasons. They have other motives. Maybe it's this, maybe it's that, maybe it's a spiritual pep rally, maybe it's so somebody can get up and grandstand in front of everybody on a stage. God says, they assemble, but they're not really assembling for me. And in all honesty, I bring that to our attention because that really, folks, should be the only reason that we do assemble. That is the reason we're supposed to assemble. We're supposed to assemble for the Lord. The reason we should want to go to the house of the Lord is not because, well, it's the right thing to do and they might notice if I'm not there or, you know, I do need to. Look, there are reciprocal secondary benefits, but the main reason we're supposed to assemble is for the Lord. To honor Jesus, to meet with the Lord, to give him glory, to worship him, to experience his presence, to hopefully by the grace of God, if I'm staying out of way, that the Lord by his Spirit is speaking to his people and teaching his people and ministering to them and communicating to them. That's the whole goal there and kind of a searching thing. Lord, I don't ever want to be guilty of that first part of the verse there. They surely assemble, but not because of me. God, help us to ever find ourselves guilty of such a thing. He says those who do that will fail in those kind of assemblies anyway. Verse 16, the chapter concludes saying, behold, I have created the blacksmith who blows the coals in the fire, who brings forth an instrument for his work, and I have created the spoiler to destroy. So God speaks of how he himself creates all things. God is the creator, and if he's the creator of all things, you know, a blacksmith, a human being, that's a created person. They use a created thing, the fire, to then create another thing, an instrument, which could be a weapon, a sword, anything of that nature used for warfare. God says, I create all things, so therefore I'm in control of all things. And even those who resist God's purposes, God says, because I'm the controller of all, I can deal with those who resist my purposes, even as they create weapons and have harmful intentions. Which brings us then to verse 17, why God then says to his people, no weapon formed against you shall prosper. The idea is shall succeed, shall prevail. And every tongue which rises against you in judgment, you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me. Now, we perhaps have all heard verse 17 before. It's one of those kind of catchphrases that makes it way around Christianity and for those of us that get familiar with the Bible. But I want you to notice in the midst of verse 17, it's very clear the conditional basis of the promise here. And the conditional basis of the promise is in verse 17, right in the center towards the end of it, where he says, this is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. If you are a servant of the Lord, in other words, if you are serving the Lord's purposes, if your heart is you want to serve the plan of the Lord, if your heart is you want to serve the will of the Lord, and your heart is, Lord, your master, your ruler, your king, I don't want my will, I don't want my agenda, I'm your servant. I just want to execute your plans, your purposes as the king, that you'd be honored, that your will would be brought to pass. If our heart is to serve the Lord and his purposes, and if you are a servant of the Lord and serving his purposes, then he promises wonderful preservation and protection. He says, for those who are my servants, the servants of the Lord, he says, no weapon formed against you, human or spiritual, no weapon formed against you, he says, shall prosper. In other words, may there be things that come against us, attacks, yes. May there be things that come against us that wound us? Yes. May there be things that happen in our lives that hurt us? Yes. But God says, but those things, I won't let them harm you. They may hurt you. They may cause difficulty for you. But God says, I won't let them prevail over you. If you're my servant and you're serving my purposes, he says, no weapon formed against you because you are serving my purposes, he says, will I allow to prosper. And isn't it interesting, verse 17, as you follow it, it's almost as if God says, I know the primary weapon that tends to wound and destroy most of my servants. People's mouths. Isn't that interesting what he says there, verse 17? And every tongue which rises against you in judgment. Condemnation, criticism, lies, mischaracterization, false accusations, twisting stories, flipping the scripts. God says, any tongue that's coming against you to try and bring judgment and destroy you and bring you down as my servant trying to fulfill my purposes and advance my cause and my will, God says, I'm not going to let it prevail, he says, and their righteousness is for me. In other words, because God knows that you are the one righteous in the situation, God says, I will ensure, he says, not only that it doesn't prosper against you, and when it rises against you in judgment, that lying voice, that wrong voice, look what he says, verse 17, he says, you shall condemn. God says, you shall speak my truth, and that shall be the condemnatory thing that ultimately stands, because you will validate the truth. And again, you stand on the side of truth that God will honor that, and God will stand behind you. Again, keep in mind, folks, not that I think that we should go out and be antagonistic people looking for battles, but we also need to realize, as good soldiers of Jesus Christ, that there is a powerful throne that is behind you. As you stand in the ways of the Lord and you fulfill the purposes of the Lord and you seek to operate as a servant of the Lord, and because of that, at times, we should not be intimidated when it is a right thing to fight the good fight and to take a stand for our throne, for the throne that we represent, the one that we represent. And he is with us in the midst of all those things. And hopefully that's a great encouragement. Perhaps if you've been battling certain things, that you would have an assurance of his kindness and his help and his support being with you. Well, read ahead chapter 55. As you know, some of the most wonderful truths in Isaiah are there. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. The reality is that his word doesn't return void. So now you have to come back next Wednesday night. We're going to purposely not record it just so you have to come back. For the Lord. Come back for the Lord. I'm just teasing. Let's stand together.